Well, thank you for being here tonight. I'm glad you're here. This is week four of Soteria What? And if that word does not mean something to you yet, you can Google it. And there's a very small number of hits that you will get on Google with that as a result. And the first one will be the webpage at the bottom of that handout that is hopefully there, stuartheights.org/soteriawhat. So that'll be where our resources are held, so you can go back and listen to prior lessons on this topic, as well as see all the handouts and the teacher notes and the answers and those sorts of things. So as we have mentioned before, the series that we are looking at is divided up into several different sections, and basically what we have done up to this point is divide these topics into the components of salvation into the sections before conversion, during conversion, and then after conversion. And what we as a teaching team have decided not to get wrapped around the axle about is the exact specific order in which some of these things occur. We do all feel collectively aligned that those things listed in the before conversion section that we have already looked at, common grace, this is the grace that God extends to all before salvation, election and reprobation, God choosing the saved and passing over the lost, the gospel call, we would call this evangelism, effective calling, this is when the Holy Spirit works to make evangelism effective, if you will, in the heart of an unbeliever so that conversion can occur. And then last week, Terry Brown looked at regeneration, this is being born again, and then conversion, which is repentance and faith, that someone repents of their sin and places their faith in Jesus Christ. So tonight we look at justification, which is a legal declaration. I bang my gavel every time I talk about justification, so you'll see me do this several times tonight. Justification is a legal declaration by God where we are declared to be righteous, and then we receive also the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then adoption, which is, I got to say, one of my favorite parts of salvation, because the more I study salvation, the less I believe that God had to do this one. Like, you could have designed this and not done this one. This one, to me, is the cherry on top. And then next week, John Pike is scheduled to come and talk about baptism in and filling with the Holy Spirit, and he will argue that baptism in and filling with the Holy Spirit is the cherry on top, as he rightly should. And then we'll look at the next several weeks, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, death in the intermediate state, glorification, and union with Christ. And some people can look at this list and they go, that's just a bunch of theological terms. No. These are things to thank God for. When I taught this series a couple years ago, what I saw to be true was my prayer life changed because I was able to be very specific in thanking God and in asking God for very specific things. And it was a much more intimate time of conversation. Just as any topic that you want to get to know more about and you go and you learn more about and then you go talk to an expert in, you feel more comfortable using the language of that expert. And I want to get very comfortable using the language of the Bible so that I can talk to the expert about it. So this is one of the reasons that drives me to study and to learn these types of things. So tonight we look at justification and adoption. So let's look at your handout at the top there, justification, the right legal standing before God. I'm going to read a quote, but quick history lesson. Does anybody know what happened 500 years ago this year? Something kind of big. Martin Luther. Like, what about him? He was alive at that period. Yeah, you want to go, like, he hammered something, right? What did he hammer? 95 theses to the wall of some door on the church, and you're going, like, was that a thing? Yes, that was actually a thing. That's how they made public announcements back then. They would hammer announcements onto the wall of a popular place, like a church door. I'm glad, is Larry in the room right now? I don't think Larry's in the room. But Danny, you're probably thankful that we do not continue to do this today, right? Because we have glass doors, and this would not work well at all. So Martin Luther declared certain things to be, in his mind, seriously wrong about the way the Roman Catholic Church was teaching and communicating the Scripture, and his actions kicked off something that we call the Protestant Reformation. And the driving force behind what his problems with the Roman Catholic Church were is tonight's topic, is justification. That is the reason that he did what he did, because he looked at the scriptures. He looked at some of the scriptures that we're going to look at tonight, and he saw a disconnect between what the church was teaching and what the Bible said. And I'll give you a tip. If your church teaches something different from what the Bible says, exactly, that's exactly right. Like that head needs to cock, and you need to start having some conversations going, hey, what are we doing here? So this is a good question to ask. So we've got a definition on your handout there. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven, and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. So we'll look at the second part of that definition first, and I want to look at a way that the Bible uses the word justify. So I'm going to use a passage here, Luke 7, 29 and 30, and you've got these verses in your handout, and anytime you see one highlighted, it's going to be up on the screen, so feel free to look in your copy of the Bible as well. I'd encourage you to do that. But this is just an example of how this word is used. It really doesn't have much at all, I don't think, anything to do with salvation. So, and when all the people heard him, this is Jesus, he had just declared something that they weren't really sure about. Even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, a lot of people think justification means to make righteous. It does not mean to make righteous. If it meant to make righteous, could this sentence be true? The tax collectors made God righteous. Is that your ears should go, whoop, 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 time out. No. They declared him to be righteous. They saw what God was doing, and they declared him to be righteous. Now, God was righteous before they made a declaration about it, right? So let's get that out in the open. He's always been righteous. He always will be righteous. This is one of the benefits and the confidences and assurances that we have as believers. But this is an example of how this particular word is used. So let's look at an instance of where it's used in salvation, in soteriology. So Romans 8, 33 and 34. So it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, or his children, the believers? It is God who justifies. It is God who declares to be righteous. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also it is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So we see justification here is actually contrasted with condemnation, and we see it to be this legal declaration by God. So let's look at point B. God declares us to be just in his sight. Now, how many of you have ever competed in the Olympics? Like this quadrennial event that we have, the Olympics, any Olympic participants? Did you know that I competed in the Olympics when I was 19 years old in my high school? In the discus throw. Did anybody know this? I don't like to talk about this very much. Got a silver medal back home. Does anybody believe that? No, don't believe that. But I could make that statement, right? But me making that statement doesn't declare it to be true, right? I could declare all sorts of things. I could declare that I'm thin and good looking, and I think only one of those is true, but that's okay. The discus, yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. That was great. I set myself up for that, didn't I? Yes. But what we see here is that the only one that matters makes a declaration. And the only person in the universe whose opinion actually matters is the Father's. So what we see in Romans 3, verse 20, we're just going to back up a couple chapters here and look at 3:20, 3:28, and then 5:1. We're going to spend a lot of time in Rome. If you don't know any other book in the Bible is tonight, just hang out in Romans. We're going to come back to it and back to it and back to it. And this is actually not because I'm teaching in Romans right now, but I love that I understand these verses better after having gone through some of these. So let's look at 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So if you want to go keep the law, does this get you justification in God's eyes? No, which is great, because if that was what did it, we're all in trouble. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We just understand what sin is. Verse 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by... that's weak. That a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. See, Paul doesn't just make a statement. Sometimes he will state the exact opposite so you understand what I am not saying as well. And then in 5:1, therefore, he's made this big long argument. He's a lawyer. Having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace. Yes, we have peace, which is good, because before justification, we're actually enemies with God, which is a real problem. Now, in this legal declaration of God, in this justification, God says that we are just in his sight. God looks at us, he says, you are just. You do not have to pay the penalty for the sin that you have committed in the past, which is great, which is great, which is why Romans 8:1 works. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we have been declared just, there is no condemnation. This is where we jump up and down and say, yes, thank you, Jesus, because I don't have to pay for the sins that I committed. And this is a completely backward economic system than anything you will ever study in school. Because in school, you learn that you give something and you get something, right? You give cash, you get an object. You give an object, you get cash. Some type of a transaction takes place. But the Bible says that we have been justified by faith. So what did we give? Nothing. We didn't do any. We repented and we placed our faith in Christ. And God looks at that and he says, not guilty.
Yes.
This is good. And there's no condemnation in this. Now, I want you to think about something. So I've got a little equation here on your handout. So our faith in Christ plus God's declaration equals our forgiveness. Equals our forgiveness. Okay? It's very simple process. So we put faith in Christ. When I say faith in Christ, I mean repentance and faith in Christ. This is the conversion aspect of salvation. I'm trying to keep this simple here. Plus God's declaration of not guilty means our forgiveness. And I'm going to give you a challenge. This isn't all justification means. This is half of it, and I'll show you why. So I apologize for the small font here, but you see the black circle on the left? You kind of got to squint a little bit. This is our sinful state before Christ. You see the negative sign inside? This is not good. Negative is not good. So sinful, we are unrighteous before God. When we are forgiven, I would contend that we are morally neutral before God. Because God, you've heard many times somebody say, God's going to ask you when you get to heaven, why should I let you into heaven? And people will say, well, I've not done anything wrong. And my response to that is, that's not enough. Even if you had lived a flawless life, that's not enough. You have to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be able to participate in relationship with him. So just being forgiven isn't quite enough, but that's okay because that's not where justification stops. So let's look at point C. God can declare us to be just because he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. I'm going to give you a definition here. Imputes, is it on your handout there? Equals reckons or counts. I'm a math guy, so I like the math terms. It means reckons or counts. So we're going to look at one of my favorite passages in Romans. I've got about 47 favorite passages in Romans. And this is Romans 4, verses 3 through 6. Now, do you see the yellow words on the screen? Those are all the same Greek word, just translated different ways in English. The Greek word is legizomai, and it means to account or to count or to impute. So we'll look at what this word means as we go through. So for what does the scripture say? Paul's asking this question. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham places his faith in God, and God places in Abraham's account righteousness. All right, so let's keep going. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. So if I want to work and work and work and try to keep the law, that doesn't count as grace. That counts as debt. I get deeper in debt the more law I try to keep. So let's all agree on something. Can we put our list making away? Can we put our rule making away? Because that is not what generates righteousness. Rule-making and law-keeping dig us deeper into debt. My dad and mom built a log cabin, and we lived there for a couple of years until we went on vacation to Kentucky to go see some family, and we got a call in the middle of the night, Tim, Dawn, you gotta get back. There's a problem. They packed everything up, headed back. I'll never forget. We got there right as daybreak was happening, and all I remember seeing was just smoke. It was just smoke everywhere, and I'm thinking, like, what? This isn't good. I'm about 3.5, 4 years old. I'm thinking, this isn't good. Like, I don't think this is good. Our house had burned down to the ground. For years and years and years, the only thing that my dad had left was a glass mason jar that had change inside of it. And the fire was so hot that all the change had fused together, and it was just one big lump of change. And you could make out a part of a quarter or a nickel or a penny, and he kept it just to remember, like, this stuff's going to burn up one day. And it was a good object lesson for me growing up. Don't fall in love with stuff, because it's not what you fall in love with. But he had a problem. He and my mom had a problem because they didn't have insurance on the house. So they lost the house, and they're making mortgage payments on the house that doesn't exist anymore. And this is the late 70s, early 80s, and does anybody remember what interest rates were doing then? It was not pretty. And my dad, I remember him sitting up and figuring out, and he was a math teacher. He'd sitting up, he'd figure, and he would just shake his head, and he'd say, "Don, we owe more today than we did yesterday. Like, every single day, I owe more than the day before. I'm getting deeper and deeper into debt, and I am working all I can do." Verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. The interest rate on sin is higher than we can work our way out of it." That's the way this works. All right, let's keep going. Verse 5, "But to him," okay, he eventually got a better job. He eventually figured this out. Somebody gave him a copy of Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace. We stopped doing really stupid stuff with money. By the time I graduated from high school, out of debt, yay. Okay, all right, so quit worrying. I told a story a couple months ago about something in my personal life, and I didn't give the resolution. And everybody was just completely swamped me at the end of the sermon and said, "What happened to the story?" And I'm like, that wasn't the point. That was making a point about this. So everything's fine. They're good. Don't worry about it. Verse 5, "But to him who does not work," so this is not working to keep the law, "but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So look at verse 3. "Just as Abraham's faith was accounted for righteousness to him, our faith is accounted for righteousness for us." So we can sometimes read the Bible and go, "Well, I'm not like Abraham at all. Like, I'm not some crazy big." Nope, you might not be. But you can have the same relationship with God, because God's math works the same on Abraham as it does us. And this is a good thing. So verse 6, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." So we've got Abraham, we've got us, and we've got David. Three different examples of this concept of accounting, legizomai, towards us. This is beautiful. So this is what happens. I've got another equation there for you. Let's look at Romans 5:19, and I'll show you this equation. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Who's that one man? Who's that one man? Adam is that one man. We got into this mess because of Adam. Let's be real clear. "So also by one man's obedience will many be made righteous." We get out of this mess by one man, and that's Jesus. Now, I talk to a lot of people about salvation and theological things, and I very rarely meet somebody who is okay being guilty because of what Adam did thousands of years ago, right? That affronts us as Americans. It doesn't feel just. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel fair. But this is the way the universe works, because this is the way God has designed the universe to work. Now, here's the challenge. We get in by Adam. We get out by Jesus. If you're good with the Jesus, don't panic over the Adam. In by Adam, out by Jesus. Here's the equation. So we take that forgiveness that we got in the earlier equation, and we add Christ's righteousness, and now we are righteous before God. And now we can stand before God unashamed and unterrified, because we have the righteousness of Christ, which I firmly believe I do not have the words to even articulate how big a deal this is. Now, if you've been paying attention to salvation and the story of the Bible, you'll know that this is actually the third time this word impute has shown up, this concept. So when Adam sinned back in the garden, God imputed to all mankind sin. We got sin credited to our account. Jesus dies on the cross, and God takes all of mankind's sin and imputes it on Christ. He puts it on Christ's account. And what does Christ do with that sin? Pays the debt fully. Because when my God starts it, he finishes it. And then, during salvation, God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and credits it to our account. Three different times, God counts something as something else. And I say, thank you, Jesus, because I need all three. Is there anything good in, like, surely there's something good in me, right, that God sees and he takes account of, and this is part of it and the way it works? No, there's nothing good in me. I have this justified relationship because of Christ, not because of me. So we go from sinful to forgiven to fully justified, and this is beautiful. Now we are positive before God. We can stand before God. This is a good thing. So Romans 3, verses 20 through 24. It's a great little text. Sometimes we only pull out this parenthetical phrase in verse 23, but the larger thought is very good. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Have we mentioned this already? The law will not save. For by the law is knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, how are we saved? Are we saved based on the good that we do or the good that Christ did? The good that Christ did, right? So, point E there, God justifies us through our faith in Christ. And now we go to Galatians, because it would be almost impossible to teach about justification without going through Galatians. But Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, it's almost like the same guy wrote this, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So you say, so what? So why is this important? Well, it's important for several reasons. I'm going to read a quote from Grudem here. First, this doctrine enables us to offer genuine hope to unbelievers who know they could never make themselves righteous before God. Hopefully, we are all in this space, that we fully understand that there's nothing that I can do on my own to make myself righteous before God. This doctrine of justification says, I can be in. I can be saved because of what Christ did. So, because if salvation is a free gift to be received through faith alone, then anyone who hears the gospel may hope that eternal life is freely offered and may be obtained. And second, this doctrine gives us confidence that God will never make us pay the penalty for sins that have been forgiven on Christ's merit. So what Christ paid for at the cross will never be brought up again with God. Does anybody know anybody who has ever been to prison? I do. And there's a period of time after you get out of prison that you're on what? Probation. There's no probation in God's economy. It's forgiven and it's done. There's no travel restrictions. There's no limited visitation. There's no boundaries on things you can't. You are free and clear. No debt. The gavel has fallen. Free and righteousness declared. It is a spectacularly beautiful doctrine. And this fact should give us great sense of joy and confidence before God that we are accepted by him and that we stand before him as not guilty and righteous forever. Because God never goes back on his judgments. It's just not what he does. So scripture memory passage for this text is Romans 3, 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So now that we are converted, regenerated, justified, let's talk about one of the benefits of salvation, adoption. This is membership in God's family. So this one's personal. So let's look at the definition here. Adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. Now, I will tell you this. This is not what we're about to walk through is not a technical description like we just walked through with justification. Justification can get tricky. There's some really intellectually sticking points there that are kind of tough to understand. But adoption is just messy. Because adoption is taking somebody that was in a different family and incorporating them into a new family. And for those of you that have had any experience with adoption, it is not a flawless relationship handoff. It is messy. Because many times what you're doing is you're taking an entirely different culture and incorporating that into a different family. And that is exactly what is happening theologically here. So let's look at some scriptural evidence for adoption. We'll look at John 1:12. This really, really abundantly clear. But as many as received him, this is Christ Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So evidence for it here. And then we also see in 1 John 3:1-2, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. This is mind-blowing. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, way down here, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is family. Now, you've got a blank here on your handout. I think you've only had one other blank. Hopefully, you got the other blank that counts, right? This blank, there are only, how many options are there for family membership?
Two.
Now, you sure? Because there's a lot of people in the world that will tell you there's three. There's the really evil people, like Hitler and Saddam Hussein and bin Laden, and the really, really evil people. And then there's Mother Teresa and Jim and Daryl and really, really good people. And then there's a big section in the middle where we're okay. And God's going to look at the big section in the middle and be like, it's okay. It's all right. You're good. Yeah? No? No. Two. Your blank is two. There are only two options for family membership. So there's the devil's family and there's God's family. And I want to be really, really blunt. The option is between Satan and Yahweh. That's it. And so here's the scary part. We're all born with a default setting. Ooh. Ooh. Ooh, okay. Let's make sure we understand here. So John 8:41-44. Now, this is half of it. The rest of it's on the next part. So Jesus has just finished up talking, and he says, you do the deeds of your father. And he ain't talking about Yahweh. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. For you are of your father. You don't got to believe me that there's only two families. Jesus says right here, one daddy option is the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. This is the devil, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Jesus says the devil is an option here. Let's look at Romans 8:14-17. I'll give you another option. There's a better option. A dad who doesn't lie. And hopefully you didn't have a father who lied. It can really skew your understanding of God the Father in the scriptures if you did, because my heavenly Father never lies. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, does anybody know what this word Abba is in the Greek? What's the Greek word? Does anybody know? Say it again. Abba. Yeah, it's A, B, B, A. What does it sound like? Let me say it fast for you. Abba, ba, 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 ba. What does it sound like? Sounds like a little baby, because it's the Greek word for baby talk. It's the Greek word for the child that's trying to form words. This is where the Greek word barbaros, our English word barbarian, was. They sound like they're babbling, bar, 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 bar. So we're going to call them barbarians because they're uneducated. They don't know how to speak properly. They talk baby talk. So whom we cry out, Abba, Father, baby talk. RL, who are you comfortable talking baby talk to in your life right now? It's probably like a list with no people on it, right? That's just kind of strange, right? But you've had times in your life where you were so heartbroken you couldn't articulate words, though, right? Your Father hears, and it's beautiful. And it gets better. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There is a internal evidence that the Spirit gives to us that we are actually His. And if children, then heirs. What does heirs mean? It's not Matt Ayers. This is heirs with an H. This inherit. There's something at the end of this life. And there is, yes. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So, family option number one is the devil. Family option number two is God's family. I would encourage you to choose wisely. I would encourage you to choose God. Both of them pay out eternally. So, are there any privileges of adoption? Yes. Do you see that bullet point list? That big, bold, green bullet point list. That is a thing of beauty. Now, let me tell you, this is a significantly abbreviated list of the list of benefits of adoption. And so there are some of you in the room that think I have lost my ever-loving mind because we went from point A to point D. I know that. Sometimes you will see us skip parts of the outline because Grudem goes so far down a rabbit hole that I would need scuba gear to come out alive. And sometimes he nitpicks around things that I don't really care about. Remember that list at the beginning? What order that stuff in the middle? I don't care what order that stuff in the middle happens. I want us to know how to thank God for it, and I want us to know how to pray for others for it. So let's look at some privileges of adoption. I'm actually going to give you about a minute or two just to read through that list. And after you read a bullet point, just thank God for it. And we'll come back and talk about them here in a minute. Some of us struggle with depression and low self-esteem and an inaccurate view of the reality of the world, and we need to be reminded of truth. And these are good things. The fact that we can speak to God, just stop right there for a second. We can speak to God, the master and the maker of the universe, we can talk to and relate to Him as a good and loving Father. But we can sing that Chris Tomlin song, Good, Good. Did anybody think of that when you read that bullet point? Yes. The second bullet point, we now relate to God not as a slave relates to a master, but as a child relates to his or her father. That's powerful. So he's not just the master and the maker of the universe. He's my father. That's comforting. The third one there. God gives us an internal witness from the Holy Spirit that causes us instinctively to call God our Father. It's the text that we just read. Next one, he loves us. And then he understands us. And he takes care of our needs, because that's what good dads do. God gives us many good gifts. And I love these two verses, because they're incredibly generic. There's very little specificity there. And I think the Holy Spirit is on purpose being general and being vague so that all kinds of good stuff can fit. It's a very unrestrictive verses there in Matthew 7:11 and Luke 11:13. The next bullet, he also gives us a great inheritance in heaven. Way on that end of the spectrum, more is coming. And it is so mind-bogglingly amazing, we don't even have the mental capacity to understand it or describe it. I wonder sometimes how long it took John the Revelator, after he saw the visions that caused him to write the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, I wonder sometimes how long he just stared off into space going, I want more of that. I want to see that again. I want to see that again. And that the amazing part about that is he lived a long time after he wrote that. He was a crazy old guy at that time. I mean, the average lifespan was something like 30, 35 years old in that time. And John lived to be, we think, in his 90s. They would help him up, and they would put him on a pulpit, and he would lean up against a pulpit. We have several of the church fathers that tell the same story. He'd lean on the pulpit for strength. And his whole sermon would be, little children, love one another. And they'd help him off. And people would gripe and complain and say, that's not enough. And he said, well, I told you last time, and you hadn't done it yet, so you need to do it. He's a little snarky, too. I like him. There's this great inheritance in heaven. The privilege of being led by the Holy Spirit. This permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit is absolutely something the Old Testament saints did not have. We get this as adoption as sons. We are never left alone, ever. On the good day and on the really, really bad days, you never get left alone. And the leading that happens, it's not just somebody's there, it's that somebody's there and is helping. And isn't that what we really want? And this next one, you may not think as a privilege of adoption, but it really is. God disciplines us as his children. You probably don't think about it as a benefit until you see that child or teenager that has obviously never been disciplined, and you go, your first thought is, that's a shame. It's a shame their parents didn't love them enough to correct them. Right? And God loves us so much, he will not let us continue to wallow around in sin. He will correct. And it is not pleasant. It is not painless. It is messy. And this is what adoption is. And it is good for us. And then the privilege of sharing both in his sufferings and his subsequent glory. So I get to suffer like Christ suffered, and I get to participate in the glory. It's beautiful. And then here's one, and John and I were talking about this in the back before I came up, the brothers and sisters in Christ. I've listed three different passages here, but there are gobs and gobs and gobs of these, where it just says brothers or sisters or brothers and sisters. You know why it says that? Because we're brothers and sisters. It's awesome. Billy? Is that? Yeah, it is. Okay. You are my brother. Isn't that awesome? You know why you're my brother? That's right. We got the same daddy. Yeah. I worked for a guy one time several years ago, and I could tell he was a believer, and I asked him, I said, if you see anything in my life that is not consistent with the teachings of the scripture, I need you to tell me. This would be helpful for me. He said, oh, I will. We've got the same daddy. Don't worry about that. And he did. He did. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Yeah, absolutely. Brothers and sisters. See, I have one biological sister on this planet. I got to see her last weekend. Some of you are my Facebook friends, and you saw the photo that somebody took of all of us sitting there together, and it was this big family, and it was great, and it was wonderful. And then she left, because she doesn't live in Chattanooga. She lives in Greenville, South Carolina. But I have sisters in the room tonight, and I have brothers in the room tonight, and it is good. It is good. And we, as God's children, are to imitate our Father in heaven in all our conduct. People should look at our lives and say, that's a Christian, because that looks like something God would do. And that's a privilege of adoption. So, as we have looked at justification and adoption, I hope you are enamored with praise for the Lord, because these are good things. I would encourage you to keep this sheet and stick it in the front of your Bible. And when you have a good day, take it out, read through that bullet list, and go, thank you, Jesus, for that list. And when you have a bad day, take it out, read through that list, and say, thank you, Jesus, for this list. These are encouraging words. These are uplifting words, and these are words that we need to tell each other often. So there's a scripture memory passage there at the bottom. Last week's verses were John 3, 5 through 8, and John 3, 16. If you can say those to me in the lobby when we finish, I have a book for you. It's a pretty good book, too, so I'm just saying. And then next week, I think I've already mentioned it, but Brother John Pike is coming to talk to us about baptism in and filling with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of goodness in that, so I encourage you to come back for that. I'm going to tell you this, and then we're going to close. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You are dismissed.